So yes, let's turn then our Bibles to Luke chapter 8, verse 40. We'll read all the way down to the end of the chapter, verse 56, I believe. And then we'll look at it together and see what the Lord has to say to us today. Amen. Let me read it to you. You can follow along in your own Bibles. It's wonderful to see so many people with paper Bibles and not phone Bibles. I don't have to suspect you being on Facebook. Okay, the subtitle in my Bible is A Girl Restored to Life and a Woman Healed. Verse 40. So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his, that is Jesus' garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him, and now she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, "Do not be afraid, only believe. She will be made well." When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. They all wept and mourned for her. But he said to them, "Do not weep, she is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all outside, took her by the hand and called out, saying, "Little girl, arise." And her spirit returned, and she rose immediately. And he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Amen. Now, you remember, just in recap, where we have been, what we have heard. Jesus has told that massive parable, the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils, depending what you want to call it. He's had that experience with his mom and dad, and his mom and brothers, forgive me. And he has identified who his family are, those who hear the word and do it. We've seen the experience of when they got into the boats, Jesus and his disciples, his little itinerant church, and they've gone over the lake, or the sea as they like to call it, but a big lake. They've gone over, and as they've been going over, somewhere in that journey, a squall, a little hurricane, a little storm comes, tries to collapse the boat or sink the boat. They wake Jesus up, and Jesus speaks immediately, and the waves cease, the winds cease, everything stops, and Jesus rebukes his disciples, "Where is your faith?" And they're left with the question, "Who is this man? Who is this man?" And that should be the question on every single person's heart, period. Whether you're a believer or you're not a believer, this is the single most important question ever asked by man. Who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey him? We are left with this question, who is this man? Indeed, one might ask, Jesus said, those who hear my words and do them. And we may say, well, who is this man that we hear his words and do them? Who is this man who demands obedience from us? And yet we see from this experience that when Jesus spoke, peace be muzzled. The winds and the waves, the elements, nature itself, creation, obeyed immediately, completely. It stopped in complete obedience, leaving again this question. We went on then, of course. Jesus steps out of the boat onto the beach, walks up the shore, and as he's walking up the shore, a demon-possessed man, not just any man, but the most demon-possessed man in the entire region, a terror, your worst nightmare, a Freddy Krueger, anybody know who that is? Horror movie made real, come running down the beach at Jesus, naked as the day he's born, bearded and shaggy, and Bible says in another place that he used to cut himself with sharp stones. Filthy. Still bearing the shackles and the chains that he broke to be released. And raging down the beach at Jesus. And Jesus, of course, stops it, deals with it. Casts out the demons. Sends them out. And here we see that this man, whoever he is, he doesn't just have power over nature, over the visible world that we can see, but here he's demonstrating his authority and his power over the invisible world, the spiritual world, a world far greater than ours. Again, we could maybe say, well, one demon, yeah, that's a good job. But still, you know, there were people even in Jesus' day who were exorcists, people who cast out demons. But Jesus isn't just dealing with one. This demon names itself as Legion. For we are many, it says. And we all know that a Roman legion in its fullness, in its extent, when it was really full, was about 6,000 people. 5,000 to 6,000. A cohort being around at its maximum 600. Indeed, when a company of soldiers go to get Jesus out of the garden, remember when Jesus is in the Garden of Olives and the soldiers are sent to get him, they send not just one or two or a handful. Have you ever seen The Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson? Okay. In that film, there's a handful of soldiers that are sent to get Jesus. But the Bible says it was a cohort. At least 600 soldiers went to get Jesus. They were going for war. 600 plus the temple guard and the servants of the high priest. So we're talking not just a few. And when you think that when they said, where is Jesus of Nazareth, or whatever question they asked, and he said, I am he. And they all collapsed. They all fell down as if they were dead, demonstrating his power. Wow, people. But here, getting back to this, Jesus, this man, who we're left with the question, who is this man? Even the demons, they're trembling, they're fearing, they're pleading with him. Please, don't send us to that place of torment. He's exercising authority. He's exercising control. The demons know who he is. The demons are trembling. And they are in full obedience. He doesn't have to wrestle with them. I want you to see this. I want you to appreciate it. I want you to know in whom we believe. He in whom we trust. He's not wrestling with the devil. Way back in the olden days when I was Pentecostal, stroke charismatic, even before the charismatic Pentecostal. I used to listen to a Christian artist, and I used the word Christian, little c, big question mark, called Carmen. You're a Pentecostal of old. You know who Carmen is, do you? And he does all this kind of like a parable type music. And there's this one song that he does, and it's called the... I can't remember what it's called, but it's Jesus portrayed as a boxer and the devil as his opponent. And there they are trading blows, fighting and combating. And right at the last moment, Jesus lifts, takes down his hands, and Satan steps forward and knocks him out. Crucifixion. And the 10 count starts. And it gives you this impression that Jesus and the devil are locked in this terrible combat. That, oh my goodness, Jesus could actually lose here. And, oh my goodness, the devil might have a chance. Let me tell you, the devil never had a chance. The demons knew who they were dealing with. Jesus didn't go, oh, your power is too great. I don't know if I'll be able to cope. He didn't stumble or fall. When he spoke, the demons obeyed instantly. This is who we're believing. He shows control and sovereignty over the spiritual forces then and now. Jesus didn't win mastery over the devil when he died. Jesus was always master over the devil. The demons knew. An entire legion of them couldn't stop him. We saw that he demonstrated his authority and his power over the spiritual world. And today, here, we have the third installment of the story. How tremendously wonderful. It has been demonstrated before our eyes, his mastery over creation, his mastery over the demonic. And now we're getting into the human world, our very great enemies. Gets off this boat and he's walking into the shore into town, and the crowds throng him. Literally, it's like they're like an ocean around him. He's like a little tiny cork in a sea of people. And as he's getting off the boat and as he's walking through, a man named Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue. And what that really means is he was the man who organized everything that happened in the synagogue. He chose the people who would be the teachers, the preachers for that day. He was the one who just made sure that there was enough water or wine or whatever else they did. He was the organizer. The provider. Very powerful man. Very influential man. It's just not a nobody, but he would have been a Pharisee, probably, most likely. A head, an important person. And the question has been asked, why do you think this man waited until his daughter was almost dead? I mean, here she is in the last few moments of her life. Now, between the moment where he goes to get Jesus and the moment she dies, there's maybe an hour. It's not 3 or 4 days. This isn't another Lazarus story where Jesus waits for a couple of days before he goes to visit. It has been speculated, of course, that this man may have been one of the opponents of Jesus. He may have been one of those afraid to associate with Jesus because of the opinion of the other Pharisees. Afraid that he might be put out from church or synagogue. That the fear of man had become such a snare to him that when he had a situation in his own life, when his own daughter's life, for some reason or another, he waited and he waited and he waited. I can just imagine his wife saying, can you not go to Jesus now? Can you? I hear that he's just come in off the boat. Woman, dear, don't be silly. Why would we have to go to Jesus? We can do it ourselves. But he's here. Do something. Jairus comes to Jesus and he's urgent. And I can just imagine wringing his hands. I can imagine pulling on Jesus' cuff. Come quickly. Come quickly. The time is running out. It's going to be too late. Come now. This was his only daughter, 12 years old. She was at that age when in Jewish thought, in the ancient world, young women or young girls become young women. She's almost a woman here. She's almost a young lady coming in Jewish thought, because of course 13, 14, she'd be married. We don't know if he had sons or whatever, but this girl was the apple of his eye. And as there, Jesus goes with the man, falls on. We've got this wonderful little sandwich thing going on. The story of the woman surrounded by the story of Jairus. And as Jesus is on his way, pushing through the crowd, surrounded by the sea of humanity, this wee woman reaches out and touches him. Says in Mark that she says inside her heart, if I can only touch the hem, the edge, the tassel at the edge of his garment, I'll surely be healed. She comes up from behind in the crowd, in secret, in hiding, incognito, anonymous, and she touches him. And right away, God, boom, heals her. She says there immediately her flow of blood stopped. And she sensed within herself she was healed. Says that in Mark. This woman suffering a flow of blood, a discharge, and not a normal discharge of blood. In Leviticus 15, verse 25, it speaks about women like this. Declares them unclean. Declares anything they touch is unclean and should be burnt. Declares that they cannot be a part of the congregation. They are set out. They are set apart. They are basically dead to everyone until they in themselves are healed. Because she may have some sort of contagious blood disease, Ebola or whatever else. Jewish hygiene laws were very, very strict. And this woman couldn't have been allowed out in public, especially in a big, massive crowd, where everything she touched, any clothing she touched, any bed, any chair, anything she touched would immediately become contaminated and unclean. And yet here she is in her desperation. This woman has done everything humanly possible to try and become better. Awkward words in my mouth there. She has seen every doctor. And remember, Luke is the beloved physician. He is a doctor. And he leaves out, actually, a comment from Mark. You know, Mark, it's Peter's gospel. You know, Mark is the gospel of Peter, okay? He recorded Peter's gospel. That's universally accepted. And Peter, in his wonderful, straightforward kind of fisherman, just says it as it is kind of way. He says that this woman went to every doctor, nothing could be done. Indeed, she was left worse off than when she began. They did terrible things, experiments, whatever. And it had left her in a worse condition. And not only was she in a worse condition, but she was penniless. But, of course, Luke, the physician, doesn't go into that because he's a medical man. He simply says that she could not be healed by any. Her situation was dire. Terrible. She was living a life of someone in exile. Like a leper. Being around people but not actually being able to do it. And the shame. People believed then if you had a sickness, if you had a sickness that couldn't be healed, it was a judgment from God. You had either done some sin or your family had done some sin, your mom or your dad had done something, and it had left you in a cursed position. And so the judgment of God was upon you. And here she is in this cursed position. And she can't find any relief. Until Jesus comes. And here she is hiding in the crowd, in the throng. She touches Jesus. Bang! She's healed. Immediately. Immediately, people. It wasn't a partial healing or a slow healing. Immediately, she was healed. The flow of blood ceased. And she felt, says in Mark, she felt within herself that she was healed or restored, made whole. There's a great testimony of biblical healing right there. Biblical healing is never partial healing. Biblical healing, a biblical miracle, is not partial. It's not, you know, I've heard people say this, God has healed you, you just don't know it. You know? God has healed you, you just don't know. When God moves in a person's life, they know it. They have come into contact with the divine and has left an impression upon them physically and spiritually and psychologically, emotionally. The whole person benefits. Jesus, knowing this, Jesus knows immediately something has happened. Now, we would say Jesus knew exactly what had happened. It's not a question as in he didn't know. He's kind of like, oh my goodness, what happened there? Oh-ho! And he's looking around trying to find out what had actually happened. Something happened, but I don't know what it was. It wasn't that. You see, this woman had not only a physical need, but she also had a social need. It would have been known that this woman was unclean. It would have been known that she was an outcast from society, not being able to participate. So Jesus isn't content just enough to heal her body. He's going to restore her to society. He's going to declare her healed and whole and accepted again. So Jesus, now he could have just said, hey, you woman, you touched me. But I think Jesus is demonstrating the sensitivity, the care that he cares for his people. He's allowing this woman to voluntarily come forward rather than having to pick her out from the crowd. To come moved by devotion and moved by love and to be moved by gratitude and maybe a little bit fear as well. Because the fear of God is the beginning of all wisdom. She comes and she throws herself down. Also, let me actually just point out that here in verse 45, it's the first time that Peter is picked out. It's the very first time that Peter is seen to be the mouthpiece of the apostles. It's the very first time Peter is named as one who is the representative of the 12. Very important for later on. Jesus says, somebody touched me. I perceive power going out from me. And then the woman, knowing that she can't get away with it, she can't just sneak off back into the crowd and hide herself and get on with her own little separated life. She doesn't want to cause any scandal. She doesn't want to be embarrassed. You girls from the villages, you all know how that is. No? What are they going to say? What are they going to do? What are the opinions of others? The fear of gossip, of skvaller, isn't that what it is in Swedish? Jesus forces her to come forward in a gentle way. She throws herself down and she declares in the presence of all the people what had happened to her. And that she touched him and that now she was healed immediately. And Jesus says to her, daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. And I want to make sure you understand, it was not this woman's faith that made her well. It was the object of this woman's faith that made her well. Her faith was not a magical instrument that generated life. It was the object of her faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. God in this man. She touched him knowing that he was God's man. that he was the author of life and of health. And God healed her in response to her faith in him. It was not her faith, but rather the object of her faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like you're not saved by your faith, you're saved by the object of your faith, by having faith in Jesus. I have heard many a person say, I have faith, I have faith, I have faith. But then when you ask them about the Lord Jesus Christ, they know nothing. They don't even know enough to believe. But I believe, and we have twisted the word faith into being a substance of some sort of self-belief, positive mental attitude. I can if I think I can. I can if I think I can. I can if I think I can. Let me tell you, biblical faith says, I know I cannot, but I know what he can and did and does. Our faith is not in ourselves or anything that we do. Our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his second coming, that he shall reign for eternity. Christ moved in power. And then verse 49, it says, while he was still speaking, while he was saying this to this woman, someone came from the house of Jairus. And they said that it was too late. Your daughter is dead. Don't trouble the teacher. It's too late. It's almost like a rebuke against Jesus. While you've been dawdling around here, while you've been messing around, doing things that are not that important, this girl has died. Why trouble him anymore? Have nothing to do with this teacher. Jesus simply turns and says, do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well. The story then continues that he goes into the house. He allows none of the other disciples but Peter, James, and John to come with him. The father and the mother of the girl. And it says, as they wept, no, as it says in the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, as they got to the house, there was a large crowd there, and you would have been able to hear the sounds of the mourners. It was required in Jewish tradition and law that a person would have mourners, even the poorest of persons would have someone blowing a pipe, a flute. Outside Jairus, because he was an important man, a wealthy man, you would have had paid mourners. People whose job it was to wail and to cry. And then the word for wailing, I don't know if it's in this one, but it was wept and mourned. The idea here is to make loud noise and to wail. Almost put performance on. And you can see it as a performance, because when Jesus says she's not dead, they laugh at him. And then he puts them out. I would love to have seen that. Can you imagine the big crowd of people whose job it is to mourn the dead? They're very familiar with what dead people look like. They're not in any way, shape, or form unfamiliar. Now, you and I, in our very comforted lives, we're very unfamiliar with death. We don't see death on a daily or weekly basis, do we? When we go to a funeral, it's normally everything's done for us by the funeral home people, and we don't have to, and the doctors and the nurses have done everything. By the time we get to the dead body, all the smelly, messy bits are all cleaned up, and we don't really have to do that. When my father passed away, and I went to visit his remains, his body in the funeral home. And I went in, and there he was lying in his casket with a suit on, shaved, his hair brushed, you know, he never looked that good in life ever. He looked better in death than he ever did in life. And I went up and I gave him a kiss and I said, Daddy, you are looking great, man. Wow, death really suits you in a physical way. We are very unfamiliar with what death looks like, what death smells like. Death has a very particular smell. As a young person, 17 years of age, I worked in an old people's home for a summer. It was a hot summer. I think it was in 1991. Such a hot summer in Ireland. So hot that Well, I was at the old people's home. They had like 13, 14 people died while I was there over the summer because it was so hot, and they just passed away. So every morning when I went to wake up our residents, you know, go down to Mrs. Such and Such would have passed in the night, Mr. Such and Such would have passed in the night. And when a person dies, their body relaxes and their fluids run. And that's why old people have to wear diapers and stuff, you know, because if they pass in their sleep, and and it makes mess. But you can smell it before you see it, before you get to the room. It's a very real smell. And I remember helping one old lady who had passed, putting her in the sheets. We were putting on a gurney so we could take her out, so we could clean up the mess. And as I was moving her, I had the head and the shoulders, and I had my arms under her shoulders, moving her. Her head rolled to the side, and she breathed. You know, that last breath that comes out of a person that was in there. And the smell of it, it just was right in the face. It wasn't like, you know, it was like the air coming out of a cushion and very real. And these people know what death is like. They're familiar with it. So when Jesus says she's not dead, she's only asleep, they laugh at him and they joke at him. And they call him for all the ridiculous ends of the world. And yet Jesus, in his divine authority, puts them out. I love this. I'm sure when Jesus spoke firmly, people were making for the hills. The same voice that chased the demons into the pigs. The same voice that chased these mourners, these professional weepers out of the house. It says here, of course, that Jesus put them outside, went over to the little girl and took her by the hand and said, "Little girl, arise, get up." And she responds immediately. Her spirit returns to her and she gets up. And then Jesus says to her parents that they were to give her something to eat. Now, why is that important? And then he says to them, her parents, who are astonished, that they should tell no one what they had seen or what had happened. Why is this? Because when he did the miracle in front for the old lady, or the lady who had the discharge of blood, he did it very publicly, didn't he? He did it in such a way so that everyone could see that she was now healed, that she was no longer an outcast, that she was no longer unclean, that she was publicly justified and restored. Her reputation was now lifted up, and there would be no stigma, no fear anymore, no shame. It would be celebration and happiness for this lady. But then when we come to Jairus' daughter, she had died. She had passed on, moved from this life into the next. So when Jesus raises her up, commands life back into her, and she gets up and he gives her a piece of bread or fish or whatever it was. Firstly, because she was hungry. She hadn't eaten anything in ages. She's not been not well. But also to demonstrate that she was actually alive. Does anybody here know the Jewish myth of the golem? The undead, the Frankenstein's monster. Do you understand? Do everyone know what that is? Not Gollum of the Ring. Okay, some of you people there. But the undead golem. Jewish people had a myth of the new Frankenstein's monster. Yes? Well, that's a Jewish golem, an undead body, a zombie, you and I would think. And that was a big fear in Jews. Even still today, they have the big fear of golems, undead people. And so, to prove that this girl wasn't a golem, an undead zombie type thing, Jesus commands them to feed her, and she eats it. See what happens when Jesus, after the resurrection, and Jesus appears before the disciples, and he makes them breakfast, and he eats in their presence, demonstrating that he's not a spirit, he's not an undead flesh thing. He's living. And so Jesus is demonstrating that this girl is actually alive. She's not just a portrait of life. She's not a caricature of life. She's not an undead thing or a terrible thing. She's actually alive. And then he says to your parents, don't tell anyone. You know, if we were to see a miracle like this, surely wouldn't we tell everyone? I mean, the joy, first of all, and the happiness and the amazement, the astonishment. You will not believe what I saw today in church. You would not believe what happened. Wow. But Jesus says, be quiet. And why? Well, we understand this again, the sensitivity of our Savior. Jesus, remember, has said that this girl, he said to the mourner, she's not dead, she's only sleeping. And he goes in, nobody else is there. He raises her from the dead. Simply, easily. There's no great theatrics. He doesn't take holy water. He doesn't make candles, you know, and chant things and kill chickens or whatever. He just says, little girl, get up. And the spirit returns to her and she rises. They feed her fish. He says to her mom and dad, don't say anything. Why? Because he's protecting her reputation. He's protecting her social status. Could you imagine always being labeled the little girl who was dead? There's that. And then people are like looking at her. You know? She was dead, but now she's alive. Would you want to marry someone like that there? With the Jewish myth of the golem, although I know it, you know, in league with the devil. Superstition and gossip flourishing around this one young girl's reputation for the rest of her life. And yet Christ cares about her and cares about her future. He is actively thinking about her. Something's happening. And so we see Christ demonstrating his authority over life and death, over sickness and over disease. He's actively moving here. We've seen him demonstrate his authority over the life, over nature. We've seen him demonstrate his authority over the spiritual realms. Now we're seeing him demonstrate his authority over life and death, over sickness and disease. What greater enemy is there than death? What crueler taskmaster is there than disease or sickness? If you're under a sickness, so those of us who have had people who have died or have been sick for a long time, know the terror and the awful weight of seeing your loved ones diminish and die before your very eyes. Seeing them suffer because of the terrible wasting effects of sickness. It eats away at you. You feel so helpless. You're so aware of your own mortality and helplessness. It puts life in perspective. Our brother Paul said to me on Friday, no, Kyle, there's one thing about dying. Gives you a whole new appreciation of life. Set things completely in the right priority. Priority. Which one of us, when you're sick, can just will yourself to be better? Now, some of us are stubborn and can pretend we're not sick and just get on with life. But when illness, when disease comes crashing down upon your life, what authority do you have? What ability do you have to be able to change your circumstances? Even if you're to go to the doctors, to the hospital. We have a doctor, so I have to be very careful what I say. Even they're limited in what they can do. There's only so much that we as men can do. And yet here's this one, this man, this Jesus coming. But with not even a conscious word. Someone coming and just touching the hem of his garment. Just someone saying, this man is the source of life and health. And touching him and life going from him. And restoring her. That which man could not do, that which was impossible for man, is possible with God. It reminds me very much of Jesus' words to Martha. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he yet perish, yet shall he live. Jesus is the source of all life. And here in this little account, in this little glimpse, in this little episode of the life of Jesus, of the story of Christ, we're seeing his authority over sickness, over the influence of death. This young girl had died. I mean, absolutely died. Not just partially died. Not just was in a coma. Not was just, you know, not doing too well. She was dead, people. And yet Christ, with but one word, arise, filled her full of life. Now, please think of this. This is the man in whom you trust. This is Jesus. We believe in him. Not just believe in him like small children believe in Santa or the Easter Bunny. But we believe in him. By saying that, I mean we are trusting that what he has done is sufficient to please God on our behalf. Is that not so? Here is Jesus. And then again, we are left with the word with the disciples in the boat. Who can this be? Who can this be? See, one day in your life you will face sickness. One day you will die. You will pass from this life into the next. And you will be under the authority of death. You will not be able to. It's the one enemy we cannot defeat, is it not? Christ defeated it. Indeed, we see that he demonstrated power over it even before the crucifixion. But in the crucifixion, he purchased life, eternal life for you and I. He purchased, redeemed us from under the wrath of God. Who is this man? That even the waves and the wind obey him, that even the demons obey him, even sickness and death obey him. Oh, that we would trust him. In our lives, we can be very up and down, shaky in our faith. We can be very, I trust him for eternal matters, but temporary matters, for life matters, for my needs. I don't know if I can trust him. He is the Lord of my life. When we say that he is the Lord of your life, we mean he is the one who captains your life. He is the one who is directing your life. He is the director. He is the what do you call the guy with the baton in the front of the orchestra? Conductor. Thank you. He is the conductor of the symphony of your life. Everything that happens, he calls forth and into being. A little bit of happiness, a little bit of sorrow, a little bit of persecution, good for your soul. He directs, conducts, and yet we are little in our faith. We see the winds, we see the waves, we are swept up in the circumstances of life, and oftentimes we panic. We do all we can do to try and fix it. Just like the disciples in the boat. Just like the people trying to cage the demoniac. Just like the wee woman who had the discharge of blood. She went to every doctor for years to try and make herself better. Just like Jairus, who left it to the last moment before he sought help for his daughter. We can be so trusting in ourselves, so self-reliant. We forget who we're trusting in. We forget who Jesus is, or who he is. We see him as this classical figure who, from history, or someone who's high up in heaven and hasn't got much to do with us in our lives. Yes, he's very good at heavenly things. Yes, he's very good at spiritual things. But in real life, what good is he? There is nothing that is above his authority. There is nothing in life that will not jump to immediate obedience when he speaks and commands. So why then do we worry? Why then are we afraid? Why then do we stress and strain so often in our lives when we have one, the conductor of our lives, the director of our circumstances, who is able? Let me tell you, let me ask you. Snowstorm hits today. We're all snowed in. Floods happen today. Do we believe that they're above Christ's authority? Do we believe that these things happen outside his jurisdiction? Should we bite our nails and pull our hair out? For those of you who have hair, beards. Should we not think of our Christ who spoke and the winds and the waves obeyed? Let me tell you, in your circumstance, when you come under demonic attack, and if you're a believer, you come under demonic attack. If you're not a believer, you still come under demonic attack. You're under his authority. When the evil one attacks or influences or tempts, our Christ reigns over that. He is there to provide help for those who are in need. The demons and the devils cannot come, cannot overthrow you. They cannot overrun you. Christ restrains them by the word of his mouth, by the blood of the cross, by the blood of the Lamb. Sickness of the body, of the mind, of the soul. Is it above and beyond Christ's authority? Is he helpless? Does Jesus stand by and watch you as you suffer and as you're slowly wasted away under the influence of sickness? When death finally takes you in this life, if Christ does not return, we will all die. It is part of life. There are only two things that are guaranteed in this life, the first being death, the second being judgment. You will all die one day. Is Christ a victim of death? Does death hold authority and power? Is Christ powerless? Does he not have anything to say? We know that to be untrue. We see from the scriptures that Christ readily demonstrates authority over sickness and disease. So why then, let me ask again, why then do you worry? Why then do you stress and strain? Why do you look for answers in other places? Now, I'm not saying, beloved, if you're ill, don't go to the doctors. Please, don't think Kyla's saying that. Speak to Christ and go to the doctors. But understand that your life is in his hands. He is an absolute authority over all areas. Who is this man? Who is this man that demonstrates such authority over nature, over the demons, over the spiritual realms, and over sickness and death, the greatest enemy that we have? Oh, it is our Christ. It is Jesus. He is the one who loves us, gave himself for us. He chose you. He opened up the opportunity for you to hear his gospel. He has placed you in a group of people, a church where the gospel is proclaimed, where Christ is lifted up. He has rescued you from the false teaching of this world, of the influence of the flesh, the powers of the darkness, the devil himself. He is active in your life. Let me ask you again. Do you know who this man is? Why then do you worry? Why then are you concerned? Why then do you stress and strain? Why is your heart downcast? Look unto Jesus. Look unto him who holds the keys of life and death, of the authority over all things. He is able. He is willing. He is active in your life. He is not silent. Jesus is sensitive. Discreet. I like the word discreet. I'm not really a sensitive man, but I'm a discreet man. Jesus is discreet. He knows for each one of us our own needs. He dealt with the woman with the issue of blood in one way and dealt with the young girl in another way. He'll deal with you in your life in one particular way. Tailor-made for your circumstances. Tailor-made to help you. What a wonderful Christ we have. What a wonderful Savior. Again, this is a demonstration for us because it's leading us all. It's. I don't want to give away the end of the story because you all know it anyway. But it's leading us up to that great declaration of Peter's. You're the Christ. You're the Christ of God. Everything we're reading right now, everything we're studying right now, it's leading us up to that great declaration that we might believe, like John says in his gospel, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing, be saved. It's not enough that you would be educated. You must have faith in him, that he is sufficient, that he has done all, and he has been found pleasing, and that he has provided life for those who trust him, who repent of their sins, turn away from their own workings, turn away from their own sinful desires, their godlessness, and turn to him in faith and obedience. Receiving a new heart, being born again, being regenerated, being made different, becoming lovers of God rather than haters of God. We are those who can be of good cheer because our faith has made us well. Our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your goodness, your mercy to us as always. We thank you, Father, for Christ, for his authority so clearly portrayed to us through Scripture. We are very grateful, Lord, that we can speak with confidence when we know that you, Lord, are greater than our flesh, greater than the bodies in which we live. You are greater, Father, than death, our great and final enemy. Lord, that we can say with certainty, as Peter did, you are the Christ. Oh, you are the Christ of God. Please, Heavenly Father, I ask you that you would help us to trust you more. That, Lord, we would not be blinded and led astray by our fears and by our lack of knowledge. But, Lord, cement into our hearts who you really are. You are the Lamb of God that take away the sins of the world. That has taken away the sins of the world. Please, Lord, I beg of you. I cry out to you. Draw us closer. Father, for those who do not know you, we ask, O God, that you would convict them of their sin, that you would use our small and fallible witness, Lord, to lead them to yourself. O Spirit, speak. O Spirit, save, we pray. Lead people to faith in Christ, Lord, that you might receive much glory. We pray this for your glory and your glory alone in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.